In the book Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is going through the Valley of Humiliation, and there was a fiend from a distance that began to approach him, who's called Apollyon, which is known as the Destroyer. And seeing him, Christian is filled with fear, and he considers running away. But he decided that his best option was to face this monster head on. It was a terrifying creature, and he looked down on Christian. And they have this battle where he throws countless fiery darts at him, and he struck Christian as they battled. And Christian grew exhausted. And it got to the point where Apollyon pressed in more and threw him to the ground, and Christian's sword fell out of his hand. And as Apollyon was about to kill him, Christian quickly grabbed his sword, and he quotes Micah 7, verse 8, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." And he thrust his sword into Apollyon. Well, we find with Israel something similar with Christian. They have fallen, and they are in sin. Just to list a few, there's carved images, coveting, stealing. The rulers were corrupt, and there were false prophets. So God has called Micah to proclaim a message of judgment with hope of a future deliverance. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And with sin comes punishment. And so what we see is this: God is a witness to their sin, and he is coming against them as judge. But their fall, just like Christians, was not the end for them. And as Micah closes this book, he wants all of us to know something. Though there is judgment today because of your sins, there is deliverance for those who look to the Lord because of his love. Now, we'll divide this into four sections. Verses 1 through 6, we have the problem. Verse 7, the plan. Verses 8 through 13, putting down and putting up. And then verses 14 through 20, prayer and promise. So our passage today begins with an interjection: "Woe is me." That is an exclamation of dread and despair, where Micah is saying something is seriously wrong. And as a countryman, he gives an example that was familiar to him. Micah says, "I've been going all throughout the orchard, and it's like when all of the summer fruit has been gathered up. It's empty all around, and so his soul is left unsatisfied." He says, "I could not find what I was looking for." And what was his point? Well, verse 2 we see, he says, "I have been searching diligently for the godly, and I have looked intently and have not found one." And so when there's lack of godliness, there is an abundance of godlessness. And he paints for us quite an ugly scene in verses 2 and 3. The intention of their heart is evil. There's no respect for human life, but that makes sense, because why would there be any respect for the creature when there's no honor or care for the creator? He says, "Each hunts the other with a net." These people are treating each other like animals. Even those who are supposed to be a symbol of what is good, the prince, and those who are to discern good from evil, the judge. At the highest level, there is sin. These men who are supposed to be good are evil. And they go out of their way to ask for a bribe. And the great man, that is, the wealthy man, utters the evil desire of his soul. Micah is saying here, there is no shame in sin. We see that today in our culture, don't we? Where sin is celebrated. And so he says, "Thus they weave it together." In other words, these three men, the prince, the judge, and the wealthy man, are all conspiring together to commit evil. And so he says in verse 4, "The best of them are like a briar, that is a plant covered in thorns. And if you get too close to it, you get cut." And I think Micah here is hinting at Genesis 3, 17 through 18, where God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." In other words, all these people are just covered in the curse of sin. And that's the best and the most upright of them. Couldn't even imagine what the average guy would be like. And so Micah says, because of this, because of the sin, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. The day of the watchman, that is, people like Micah, the day that the prophets talked about of your judgment because of your sin, now is here. And so he gives a warning. And the warning basically is, trust no one. Because we see here this evil that was high up keeps getting closer and closer. First, it starts with the prince and the judge and the great man. And next, it's the neighbor, the person you see and have interactions with. And then it's a friend, the person who comes into your house and spends time with you. And then it's the spouse, the person who lies in the same bed as you. Son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Micah wants us to see the brokenness that sin brings. And it's heartbreaking to see. But here's the thing. That sin that we see all around is within our own hearts. Remember who this message is to. Remember what Micah said. It was to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. This message is about God's own people. Don't miss that, because we cannot experience the beauty of the promise if we do not acknowledge and confess the problem that is sin. So Micah searches for the godly and he finds none. Now this problem presents a question that we must ask ourselves. When everyone around you is set on evil, what will you do? And there are two options, both of which the text clearly presents to us. And the first is obvious. You can join them. You can take part in what is going on in the world around you. Now, you might think, okay, obviously not that one. And that's an easy thing to say on a Sunday morning when you're at church. But when you get in your car to go home, it's a different story. Because it's convenient to sin. It's tempting to sin. And it's seemingly harmless when no one really cares and when everyone else around you is doing it. That's the first option. Or the second option is this. And this is where we have the second part, the plan. Look at verse 7. Micah sees the sin and he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." It's simple. Micah's plan is not complicated. He says, "I will look to the Lord." Everyone else has their eyes on what is evil and they're set to do wrong things. But Micah says he will look to God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to look to the Lord? This word means to look on or to behold. And I think that there are two main aspects to it. The first one is understanding your insufficiency, and the second is trusting in God's sufficiency. A wonderful example of that is found in 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was delivered a message. And here's the message. "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom." And when he heard this, he became afraid. But we're told he set his face to seek the Lord. And so all of Judah assembles together to seek help from God. And Jehoshaphat stood in their midst in the house of the Lord, and he prays a beautiful prayer, and here's how he ends it. "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." He was looking to the Lord. And perhaps you sit here today looking elsewhere. Perhaps you were looking to yourself for hope, or you were looking to wealth or power, or maybe you're hoping a certain candidate will win the election and make everything better. Maybe you are uncertain of what lies ahead regarding your work or school or family. Nothing that this world has to offer will give you what you need. And Micah is telling you the one and sure place you can look, and that is to Jehovah. He goes on, "I will wait for the God of my salvation." Now, this is not a separate act. He's speaking of the manner in which he looks to God, that is patiently. It's as if Micah is saying, "I will look to him, I will only look to him, and I will always look to him." We often sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. O Jesus, we turn our eyes to you." And you see, the reason Micah is able to do this is because he is persuaded of one truth, that God will hear him. Now, I read this about 50 times, well, more than that, but it was about around the 50th time I read this, I realized that there's a plain and simple application that I just missed. God doesn't hear nothing. God hears the prayers of his people. Micah here is talking about prayer. Time and time again in Scripture, when his people talk about their certainty of God and hearing them or asking God to hear them, it's in relation to prayer. It's all over the Psalms. And that is practically what it means to look to God. Think back to the example of Jehoshaphat. What was he doing when he said, "Our eyes are on you"? He was praying. We look to God. We look up by bowing our heads to the one who is the glory and the lifter of our head. And so now Micah shifts his attention to the enemies. Now, for some context here, when the Jew in this time period heard of the enemy, they would have thought of the Assyrians, because Micah preached during the great Assyrian crisis, where several major invasions took place. Chapter 5, verse 5, he mentions the Assyrians coming into their land and treading on their palaces. So that's the enemy. And this is where we come to the third section, putting up and putting down. And by putting up, I mean the building up of God's people. And by putting down, I mean the breaking down of the enemy. And so here's the word that Micah has for the enemy. He says, "What you see now is not the final picture. You see my fall, and you see me in darkness." And he acknowledges this problem is because of his own sin. And so he accepts it. And maybe you have fallen recently into sin, and you feel the shame and the frustration that comes with it. Like Micah, you see your sin. And that is a good thing to see. But do not stay there and be paralyzed. Understand your sinfulness, but know God's faithfulness. Micah got this right here. He says, "I suffer because of my sins, but God is faithful, and so he pleads my cause." Let's think about the greatness of this for a second. God is the witness. He's seen all their sins. He is the judge, and he's coming against Israel in anger. But his final words are not condemnation, but forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He pleads their cause. That is, he makes intercession for them. And how is that possible? I've never been to a courtroom before, but I'm pretty sure the judge does not intercede for the guilty. And yet that is exactly what God does. He pleads our cause. We saw earlier the prince and the judge overlook an offense for a cost, that is a bribe. God passes over our offenses for a cost as well. That is the blood of his Son, who paid our debts with his blood. That's how it's possible. That's how a holy God looks at a sinner and says, not guilty. Spurgeon put it this way. Picture yourself in court. There are bills, and they are put in evidence against you. Do you owe those bills? Yes. Have you anything to say why you should not be treated as a defaulting debtor? No. But when the man is able to reply, yes, the charges are all paid, that settles the matter. So when the believer can say, Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast paid all my debts for me. And when Christ shows his wounds and says, I have put them all away, for I bore them in my own body on the tree. Oh, then the case is ended and the clamor of our iniquities is subdued. And so Micah says to his enemy, what I see now by faith, you will see later by bitter experience. Because right now you're asking me, where is the Lord your God? Now we understand that that's obviously not a genuine question. He's taunting him. And we see the same thing with David sons of Korah, in Psalm 42. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? This world can beat us down, and the enemy may be above us, reminding us of our fallenness. Do not be discouraged. You can say with Micah and with Christian that we heard earlier, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. For God himself will plead my cause. And very soon, those who once stood tall in pride without shame will be trampled down in shame, like the mire of the streets, like wetland, flattened to nothing. So here Micah presents us the victory that God brings his people and the defeat of the enemy. I think Solomon summarizes both of these very well in Proverbs 24:16. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. You see the building up of God's people, the keeping of them? But the wicked stumble in times of calamity, the putting down of the enemy. Now, if you are not looking to him in faith, I need you to know that you will look to him, that is to God, either now in repentance or later in dread. Well, hear his call from Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There is no sin too great that our God cannot forgive. Turn to him now. Look to him by faith. And he will save you from the problem that we know as sin, along with its penalty that is death. So now Micah changes his attention again back from the enemy to God's people in 11 through 13, where he says, there is a day that is coming. See, Israel is suffering right now, remember. So Micah says, there is a day that is coming. Your walls will be built up. You will be great. Well, what is this day that Micah is referring to? I just want us to see one point from this. God's people at this point were broken down and were scattered, and there was a remnant that remained. But God would preserve them and add to it from all the ends of the earth. See, what's being talked about here is being fulfilled today. God is still building his church. Remember John's sermon from a couple weeks ago? What did Christ say? I will build my church. It is still being extended from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. God is at work bringing sinners to himself. And so the boundary is far extended. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 13, there's a sharp turn he takes. And I want to read it. Verse 13, "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." This is confusing, and I think John Calvin brings some clarity here. Why does he speak so in a so abrupt a manner? That he might drive hypocrites from that false confidence with which they were swollen, though God addressed not a word to them. In other words, Micah here is making it clear that this message of hope is only for those who look to him by faith. Now let's turn our attention to the last section, which is verses 14 through 20, prayer and promise. Micah here practices what he mentions in verse 7, and he turns to the Lord in prayer. And the certainty that he had in verse 7 that God would hear him is fulfilled. And so there's a lot of talking in this passage, in this last section. So verse 14, Micah prays to God. Verse 15, there's an answer from God. 16 and 17, Micah talks to Israel. And then we go back again to prayer, Micah speaking, and prayer. That's a lot. Just remember, this last section is filled with prayer and promise. So Micah prays that God would shepherd his people, that he would gather them together again and protect and provide for them because they are alone. And so he prays, "Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." These places were known for being fertile and beautiful, and they were known for their sheep. So Micah asks great things of God. And the Lord responds. And he says, "Remember when Israel was in Egypt? Remember when I delivered them and all the wonderful things I did? I will show Israel awesome things again, just like that." So Micah, hearing this response from God, this blessed truth, he now speaks to Israel, and he says, "A day will come where you will be great. Even those from Assyria, the enemy, and Egypt." We know how that went with Israelites. "They will come and marvel at this. They will look at themselves and be ashamed of their own strength and might, because it will be nothing in comparison. And they will lay their hands on their mouths." That is, the people who are happy to speak and mock you when you were low will be mute when you are risen up. Well, we see the same thing with Christ, don't we? When he was hanging on the cross, everyone was mocking him, cheering, crucify him. They were loud and tall then. But when he arose, for example, remember the guards? They weren't even standing. They were trembling like dead men and were silent. So Micah continues to talk about the enemy. He says, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent." And once again, he reminds us of the curse. Genesis 3:14, God said to the serpent, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat of it all the days of your life. They who stand over you will soon be low and beneath your feet. Those who once mocked you will turn in dread to God. And they will be in fear of you." Victory for the saints and defeat for the wicked. And that's a promise. And so now Micah almost like pauses here for a second. And he just considers all that has been said. And he turns again to the Lord in prayer. And he asks a question. And I think here he was reflecting on his own life. Because the question he asks is what his name means, which is, "Who is a God like you?" We look back to verse 10, and the enemy asked, "Where is the Lord your God?" That's not the question, is it? The question is, "Who is a God like you?" Look at verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." There is no God who looks at the guilty and says, "Not guilty." He pleads our cause. He pays our debt pardons our iniquities, and passes over in grace. Who is like Jehovah? Well, Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, answers this question, or rather God does when he speaks, Isaiah 45, verse 18. And as John mentioned, God repeats this 10 times. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so Micah says he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. We find within ourselves nothing worthy of his love, and so nothing which would move him to act in love. But we find in him alone the reason for why he looks on us in love, and it's simply because he takes pleasure in it. Who is like our God? And lastly, Micah then points us to what God does to our sins. He says, look, look at your sins. Look at what God does to them. He treads them underfoot. He crushes your sins. That which is too great for us to climb over, he flattens out by the power of the cross. And he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, never to arise to the surface or to be seen again. We deserve what God does to our sin. We deserve to be crushed. Yet he crushes our sins and lifts us up. We deserve to be cast away. Yet he throws our sins into the sea, and we are welcomed in his presence. This is the one to which we look, the one who abounds in compassion, who defeated sin and is faithful. Church, who is like the Lord our God? And so we look forward to the day where sin will be forever separated from us, and when we are in forever in holy communion with him and all the saints. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, who is like you, who passes over iniquity for the remnant of your inheritance? Lord, we praise you that you do not retain your anger forever, not because of what we do, but because you delight in steadfast love. And so teach us, O Lord, to look to you by faith. And Lord, we pray for any who are here or who are listening in the live stream who do not know you. Soften their hearts so that they may turn to you and be saved. And it's in Christ's holy name that we pray this. Amen.